Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of 1 Samuel. Going back to that book, after a couple months or 6 weeks off or so, 1 Samuel 18. Be looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 30. We do have a print in your bulletin if you don't have your Bibles with you, but of course I'd encourage you to follow along in your own Bible if you have it there with you. 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. As soon as he was finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that time on. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but it departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private, and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, again, we thank you for these old stories. They remind us of how you worked in the times of old, and how they point to Christ, and how they point to us. So Lord, in the righteousness that we see here, for the failings and sins that we see here, for all those things, we pray again that this chapter would point us to Jesus, that he would be exalted, that he would be highly esteemed, and that his name would be praised even in the midst of this sermon. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite cartoons as a kid, back when they had Saturday morning cartoons. I'm not sure if they have those anymore. Of course, they have a whole network on cable dedicated to cartoons. One of my favorite cartoons, probably like a lot of little kids, especially little boys, was the Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner show. That was the best. I always enjoyed watching the Coyote, and I watched him and his plots and his plans, how he was constantly trying to make way, always ordering for Acme, which I guess was the Amazon of his time. But always ordering for Acme all these different props and ways which he was going to snare the Roadrunner, and even a few times Bugs Bunny. Believe it or not, there's actually a count on the internet that the Coyote failed 641 times. 641 times he tried to snare either the Roadrunner or Bugs Bunny a few times and failed that many times. 641 times. I'm not sure I've ever even tried something 641 times. Certainly not. Perhaps I have failed that many times, but it just seems like an amazing number to me. 641 times. Persistent, the Coyote was. Hungry he was. But a failure he was, too. I mention all this because when I read Saul, 1 Samuel 18, I'm struck by how Saul seemed to, he certainly didn't fail 641 times, but how many times Saul here is trying to work against God's purposes. How he's trying to work against God's anointed, David. How many times he tries to snare him, how many times he tries to kill him, and fails each time. He does this, of course, because God is with him. It says it in the passage several times. This morning what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at each of the main characters in the story, David and Saul and Jonathan. And we'll use those three as our points this morning. And look at how God is working in the midst of this passage. And again, as I prayed, how this passage ultimately points us to Jesus. First, let's look at David. And my point here, this first point is, it's good to be David. It's very good to be David in this passage. Just read verses 5 through 7, for example. It says that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So David has just defeated the Goliath, the Philistine, and he's now been set over all the men of war, so it's kind of as if he is the five-star general of Israel's army. And whatever he does, it has success. It says, verse 6, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, that is Goliath, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, and with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. So there's a celebration. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And the song, of course, is meant to be a celebratory thing. It's a joyful thing. Saul, of course, takes it the wrong way. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but you can see Saul is jealous. He hates this song. But it's not meant to kind of put down Saul as much as it is to be a fact that Saul has struck down thousands. That's a good thing. But we even have this even greater warrior, David, who's new on the scene, his 10,000s. And so it's good to be David. David is praised. David is exalted. He has success. It's mentioned four times in this passage that David has success. Verse 5, which I just read. Verses 14 and 15, right? It says, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. And then verse 30, the very end of the passage, says that the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. David was successful. He had success. One of the reasons, of course, is that the Lord was with him. Three times it says that in verse 12, verse 14, which I already read, verse 28. The Lord is with David, meaning his presence is with him, but also the fact that the Lord is with him, that is, he is on his side. The Lord is the one granting success in David's life. And so six times in this passage, so that's four times success is mentioned, three times the Lord is with David, and six times David is mentioned as the object of love. He is loved. Verse 1, Jonathan loves him as his own soul. Verse 3, similarly, Jonathan loves him as his own soul. Verse 16, it says that all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. verses 20 and 22 and 28 all talk about how Michal loves David. So everyone in this passage loves David. Jonathan, Michal, all Israel, everyone except the king, Saul, who feared him. And that's mentioned three times. Right, verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So a sense of fear and jealousy that David has something that Saul once had, that is God's favor, God's spirit. Verse 15, when Saul saw that David had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. And then verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David when all this had happened. So Saul was David's enemy continually. I mention all this because the Lord was with David. The Lord was not with Saul. We'll get to Saul in just a minute. So the key to David's success and his esteem and his protection is that the Lord was with him. I mentioned success and esteem. We've already talked about that, but protection. What's interesting about this passage is that it's not necessarily clear that David knew that Saul was out to get him. Now, you and I know that. We know that from what the narrator talks about and how he words things. But I don't think David was aware of Saul's murderous intent until the next chapter. It's a private thing. Now, you might mention this. Well, Saul threw a spear at him twice. How can it be that that's a private thing? It's worded strangely, isn't it? That whole incident, beginning verse 10, says, the next day a harmful spear from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Remember, David had been hired to soothe Saul's tensions, this harmful spirit that comes from God. Perhaps a sense of depression or a sense of just restlessness. And Saul says, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. You almost get the sense that this is kind of par for the course for Saul. That he would have these bad spells, these bad moods, and he happened to have a spear in his hand. Look out, right? He was not someone to be trifled with. That's the Saul being Saul. And so you get a sense in which God is protecting David in the midst of all this. That David's belovedness, his success, the key to his whole life is that God is with him. And there is no greater thing to say than the Lord is with us. And of course, in Christ, we have that, don't we? We know that God is for us. If God is for us, the scripture says, who can be against us? And we know that because we look to the cross. And we look to the empty tomb. And we know God is with us. Because Jesus has lived and died and been resurrected for us. We know God is with us because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Right, as a token, as a deposit for our great inheritance. God's living presence, the living presence of Christ, is inside you if you put your faith in him. So it's good to be David. But it's even better to be a Christian. Because God is truly with us, even more so than he was with David. So it's good to be David. That's the first point this morning. Second point is it's awful to be Saul. It's really bad to be Saul, right? I already read verses, I'll read verses 8 and 9. This is Saul's response to the song of the local women. It says, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. You get the sense he kept his eye on him. He was giving him the stink eye, the evil eye. He was keeping an eye on David. And again, Saul takes this innocent song the women are singing as a celebratory thing, and he makes it into something that's personal. He takes it personally. And all throughout this chapter, you see Saul angry, Saul jealous, Saul fearful, Saul full of self-aggrandizement. Easy to type, tough to say. Self-aggrandizement. Saul is consumed by himself. He worships himself. It's clear he doesn't worship God anymore. So he has all these plots. Really, again, this is the Wile E. Coyote reference. He has all these different plots. He's determined to get David. So there's the plot with the spear we've already talked about, verses 10 and 11, right? That he just happens to hurl the spear at him a couple times. David evades it a couple times. Beginning of verse 12, there's more military talk. This time, Saul demotes David, right? Verse 5 said that he was a Saul had set him over the men of war, but in verse 13 particularly, it says Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. So you get the sense he went down from 5-star general to perhaps a captain or a colonel. Again, for those of you in the military, you'll have to correct me if I'm using the wrong terms, but you get the sense of which he was demoted down a little bit. And he was demoted because Saul was determined to get David fighting. He wanted David in the midst of the Philistines because he was hoping that one day one Philistine would have a lucky shot and would get David, and Saul's problems would be over. But the only thing that happens with more fighting is David is praised more. He has more success in verse 14. It doesn't matter what happens. David will fight, and David will win again because we know the Lord is with him. And Saul even knows the Lord is with him, and yet continues to fight against it. And then finally, what I call the newlywed games, beginning of verse 17. These things, it's an interesting way how Saul uses his daughters as tokens and as pieces in a chessboard. He wants to use them to get to David. It's a little unclear, verses 17 through 19, what he wants to do with Merib. He says that somehow he thinks that the Philistines are going to, again, he's putting David in the midst of the fighting, thinking the Philistines will get him. But a couple things about that's interesting about this offer of Merib and also Michal, verse 20 through 30. So Saul, in the previous chapter, you may remember Saul in the run up to the fight with Goliath, Saul had already promised that he would give his daughter to the man that would take out this Goliath. Chapter 17, verse 25. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up, that is Goliath? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king, that is Saul, will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." David has already done that. He's killed Goliath. Yet Saul shows he is not a man of his word. He does not keep his promise. He should have already given David one of his daughters in marriage, but he doesn't. He should have made David rich, but he doesn't, right? One of the reasons that David begs off from marrying Merib here in verse 18, he says, "Who am I? Who are my relatives? I'm just a poor man." He says he particularly talks about being a poor man in verse 23, a little bit further down the way there. And so Saul promises his daughters. But of course, verse 19, he changes his mind. He gives Merib away to someone else. And with Michal, verses 20 through 30, he's convinced that Michal is going to be a snare to him. Again, it's not clear why he thinks that. Because Michal loves David. And David, of course, is happy to meet the bride price this time. He gives evidence of not killing just 100 Philistines, but 200. He goes above and beyond what Saul's already asked for. So it's good to be David, but it's awful to be Saul. I mention this because I think what Saul teaches us is a little bit about sin in this passage. And what I think in particular is that so we need to be wary of small sins. I use the word small with hand quotes there. Because, of course, I don't think any sin particularly is small. Some sins, of course, have greater consequences than others. But we often think that small sins are just okay. They're easy to pass along. When I'm angry, I can justify that very easily. Because I think you provoked me. Right? I think I'm provoked to anger, and so I'm entitled to my anger. I'm entitled to my jealousy. I'm entitled to fear. I'm entitled to a selfishness that goes beyond the pale. We must be wary of small sins, because small sins become big sins very quickly. A couple passages for you to consider. In Genesis 4, verses 6 through 7, you probably remember the story of Cain and Abel, how Cain killed his brother Abel. Well, it just didn't happen out of passion. He just didn't get mad one day and kill him. I think the passage shows that there was a nursing of sin that happened there. Let me read for you just those two verses. Again, Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" You may remember how Cain and Abel were asked to give offerings to the Lord, and Abel's offering was accepted, and Cain's was not. And so Cain is angry. God says, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." That phrase, sin is crouching at the door, I think is really profound. I think for all of us, we'd be well to remember that sin is crouching at our door. That I don't think any of us are going to become murderers at any point, anytime soon, that we're not going to become like Saul. But we can understand the motive behind it, can't we? That we can understand the sin behind it. Be careful of nursing small sins, dear friends. Be careful of nursing jealousy, because bitterness grows out of that. Beware of nurturing small lusts, because out of that can grow something like adultery, and so on and so forth. Another passage to consider is Romans chapter 1. I think when we picture here Saul, we see somebody who's once God's anointed, but now God has anointed someone else. He has chosen David to replace him. So Saul, in a sense, has been replaced. And so we see a man who's been given up to his passions. We see a man no longer filled with God's Spirit, but instead filled with these terrible sins. Romans 1 talks about that idea of God giving people up to their passions. Let me read you a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women that were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Again, I think when you think of Romans 1, you think of that those few verses, do you not? I certainly do. You think of the spectacular sin of homosexuality. At least we certainly see it as a spectacular sin. But read on in the passage, verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they did not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So you not just see the spectacular sins that we talked about in the first few verses. You see some pretty ordinary stuff here. But that's the whole point, is that there is no ordinary sin. We have to be careful. I think Jerry Bridges wrote a great book called Respectable Sins. We have to be careful not to see our sins as respectable. So just as high up on the list with these spectacular sins, you see sins like gossip. Gosh, I've gossiped. I'm sure many of you have gossiped. Haughtiness, being boastful, being disobedient to parents. That's always one of my favorites to list. Foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. I think many of us can identify with those sins, even if we can't identify with the more spectacular ones. We need to make sure to be wary of our small sins, because they grow into big ones. John Owen, a Puritan writer, talked about this very thing, and he talked about sin's destructive intent. Here's the quote from John Owen. Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. Every sin, might it have its course, would come to the height of villainy. It is never satisfied. Dear friends, don't be just aware of the spectacular sins. Be aware of the small ones. Because I think the devil uses those things really to get us and to move us and to try to separate us from who God is. That's what we see in Saul. It's awful to be Saul. Be wary of those small sins. Finally, this morning, we'll wrap it up with this. It's best to be Jonathan. So if it's good to be David, if it's awful to be Saul, it's best to be Jonathan. You thought I skipped over Jonathan, didn't you? Verses 1 through 4. Let me read those again for us. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Really great passage, a great statement about how Jonathan felt. He loved him as his own soul. Their hearts were knit together. They were like brothers. Verse 2, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. That is, he kept David in his service. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Jonathan gave up a lot. Look at verse 3, where it says he made a covenant with David. That the Hebrew literally says he cut a covenant with him. He cut a covenant with David. Literally meaning, and I don't know if he literally did this, but of course you have the picture. You see this in the book of Genesis, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. When someone was to cut a formal covenant with someone, they literally took an animal and cut it in half, laid the pieces aside, and both parties walked through the pieces of the animal, as if to say, if I do not live up to my part of this covenant, not this part of the contract, may I be like this animal who's cut in half. So it says he cut a covenant with David. It's serious business. He really loves him. He wants him to succeed. He loved him as his own soul, it says. Now this is Jonathan we're talking about. This is Saul's son. This is the crown prince. This is the one that's supposed to inherit Saul's throne when Saul finally is called to heaven, so to speak, or when he dies. Most of the time, you see, as you read on in the history of Israel, you see many times how those who are ready to succeed the throne are often killed by those who are already holding it. But Jonathan doesn't oppose this rival to his promised throne. Rather, Jonathan gives David all the tokens of the crown prince. He gives up his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. He doesn't do these things because David doesn't have a robe, or that David doesn't have armor or sword or bow or belt. He does that because he recognizes that God has called David. Jonathan sees, if he doesn't know explicitly that God has already called and anointed David, he recognizes that David is God's man. He sees David's success. He sees how David is loved. And he knows that God, the Lord is with David. And the Lord is not with his dad anymore. And so Jonathan makes the difficult choice of choosing David. Because really what Jonathan is doing is choosing God. And so Jonathan and Saul take two very different positions regarding David. While Saul fears David, Jonathan loves him. While Saul schemes against God's anointed, Jonathan makes a covenant with him. While Saul will plot murder, Jonathan is prepared to sacrifice his future position, even himself, for David's good. In other words, regarding David, Jonathan has faith in God, faith in David. Saul has fear of God and fear of David. It's best to be Jonathan. What a great picture of submission to God's will. What a beautiful picture of sacrifice. What a beautiful picture of submission. So do we not see something of Jesus in Jonathan? You know, so often, it's because Jesus, of course, is David's greater son. We often look at David as kind of a type of Christ. But in this passage in particular, I think Jonathan serves that purpose. Do we not see something of Jesus in Jonathan? We see here a crown prince who stripped himself of his glory and gave his status to a commoner. A commoner, of course, chosen by God. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Didn't Jesus strip himself of his glory when he came to live among us, which we just celebrated at Christmas? And didn't he give his status to people like you and me, common people who didn't deserve it, but yet were chosen by God? We see a man in Jonathan who loved his adversary to the point of cutting a covenant with him. Jesus did that for us too, didn't he? He loved us before we even knew who he was. While we were still sinners, the scripture says, Christ died for us. God made a covenant with us through a covenant of grace through Christ. We see in Jonathan a brother who eventually would sacrifice his standing so that his now friend would have life. And of course, Jesus did that for us too, didn't he? By dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus sacrificed who he was so that you and I may have life and life to the fullest. What a beautiful picture it is, what we see here. We see some really ugliness in Saul. We see some really beautiful things in David. But we especially see a picture of Christ in Jonathan. So dear friends, put your trust in Jesus this morning. Know that in him your sins are forgiven. Know that now how many, you can even fail like the coyote, 641 times. and counting. And you, the Son of God, has stripped himself of his robe and given it to you. The Son of God has given you the tokens of royalty. That God loves you and me like he loves his Son. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but out of sheer grace, God has shed his grace on you and me through Christ. Worship him this morning. Put your trust in him this week and always. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for this picture again of Christ. We thank you for the warnings in Saul about our sin. And we thank you that you are with us as you were with David, even more so that you are with us, Lord. Lord, would you remind us this week of how much you've given to us, how much Christ spent on us in terms of stripping himself of his glory so that we may have life and life in your name. Father, forgive us those times that we look to other things other than the gospel to give us life, to give us status, to give us purpose. We pray that we would be gospel-driven and grace-thankful. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.